Each week, just as the church has done for centuries throughout the ages, we order our life together here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church around a common text, a common part of the Scriptures, trusting that the Lord will indeed be faithful to His promises to make it a means of grace for us as we study it together. This week, that common text, as we continue our journey through the Psalter, is Psalm 29. Now, we do this every week, so sometimes it is possible for us to take it for granted or not consider fully the significance of what we do each time when we gather in God's presence to hear His Word read and preached. Beloved, this morning, the living God Himself has promised, He has covenanted it with us by His Spirit to speak to us again as we hear His Word together. God speaks to you today, and He speaks by way of Psalm 29. That's what we're doing. That's why we're here this morning. I encourage you to listen now again to God's Word as it comes to you from Psalm 29, which is printed also for you on the back of your order of worship. Let's listen to God's Word. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, or ascribe to Yahweh, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due His name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. The voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The glory of God thunders, or the God of glory thunders. Yahweh over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of majesty. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yahweh breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in His temple all cry, glory. Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh sits enthroned as King forever. May Yahweh give strength to His people. May Yahweh bless His people with peace. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here in your presence would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask it in the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The summers of 1998 to 2000, the years when I was 18, 19, and 20 years old, I worked at a Presbyterian summer camp in the western part of the state of Virginia, not too far from the Blue Ridge Mountains, a camp called Camp Hat Creek. Camp Hat Creek. Those summers were amazing for me. They were full of capture the flag, swimming in the lake, campfires, of course, sleeping under the stars, getting way less sleep than I can imagine now, sharing the gospel with kids from all different backgrounds and situations, and of course, keeping your eyes peeled at all times for the occasional snake that seemed to appear. One of the biggest activities that we did with the kids each summer when I was a counselor was this. A group of us would take 9 or 10 high school students for a 3 or 4 night backpacking trip on the Appalachian Trail, This is the trail that winds its way up the Appalachian Mountains, starting in the state of Georgia, in the northern part, and then moving up the eastern seaboard all the way to Maine. It's about 2,000 miles long. And so each summer, we would take several groups of kids, high school kids, backpacking on that trail. And that was always, to say the least, a bit of an adventure. Now, looking back on it now, the craziest thing about it for me is that we went on those backpacking trips for days alone. Yes, the three counselors that led the trips were technically adults, right? We could vote or whatever. But we were only 18, 19, and 20 years old, and we were somehow supposed to be fully responsible for these teenagers there out in the midst of nowhere, right? We had no access to the outside world for those days. The camp director would just drop us off in a van at the side of a mountain, and with our backpacks, you know, full of tents and food, mostly peanuts, M&Ms, you know, trail mix, that kind of thing, cooking supplies, and of course the one precious cell phone that we possessed, the camp possessed, rather, wrapped up in multiple layers of Ziploc bags to keep it dry and available to us. And then we were just expected to lead these kids up the mountain and just go on down the trail about 25 or 30 miles to a meeting place where we'd be picked up in a couple days. Now, a lot of things can happen when you're hiking in the woods, right? You are pretty out of control. There's snakes, there's bears, there's broken legs, there's, you know, all kinds of things. But whatever came up, we were pretty much on our own to figure it out together. On one of those trips, we started off around noon, I remember it, and we were shooting to hike that day for 6 or 7 miles up the mountain before camping for the night. And everything started out pretty good. It was smooth. It was a beautiful day, right? It was sunny, it was humid, you know, like most summer days in Virginia are. But then after several hours of hiking, you know, we're most of the way up the mountain at this point, we begin to feel the air change, right? It's just like a tangible difference in the air, like the temperature is dropping quickly. The sky then begins to darken. And then, of course, you know what's next? The thunder began, right? And soon it was raining, and not just a soft, light, warm summer rain, but huge raindrops falling hard, right? The kind that sort of sting your hands or your face when they hit them. It's just a few minutes, we were all completely drenched, just soaking wet, right? We had rain gear, but it was in our backpacks, and we were all in shorts and T-shirts. We were totally drenched. The trail, which just a few minutes before had been hard-packed earth and rock, was now slippery mud and incredibly treacherous. The thunder and lightning was all around us. It seemed like it was moving closer and closer, as though those lightning bolts were like searching for the aluminum bars on the back of our backpacks, right at the top, you know, right there, like targets. It was, to put it lightly, terrifying. Right? Some of the campers are starting to panic at this point. Right? Several of them are like sitting down and saying, "We're done." But at that point, we don't have any choice, right? We have to keep going up. Trying to go down a slippery, wet mountain is even more dangerous than trying to go up one. And so we had to keep going. We didn't have any choice, hoping that somehow we could make it to the top and find some kind of shelter where we could hopefully start a fire and get warm. Soon, some of the campers' teeth are chattering, right? They're chattering uncontrollably. It was at this point where hypothermia became like not just something that happened to people who fall in frozen lakes in the winter, and suddenly was becoming something that, like, oh, this could happen to us, right? This is actually a real danger if we don't find somewhere soon to get warm and dry. Now, we did make it. We survived. I want you to know that. But those hours were miserable, and they were incredibly frightening before we made it to a place where we could dry off and get warm and start a fire. And I think the worst part is how on our own we felt as counselors, right? There weren't any other adults to take charge and tell us what to do. It was just us. A couple hours before that, we had felt completely confident in our leadership abilities, right? We had this under control. And then in the midst of that sudden thunderstorm, we realized just how out of control, just how at the mercy of the elements we actually were, right? Just moments before, hours before, we had a plan. We knew what we were doing. But as one of the most well-known philosophers of our age, Mike Tyson, put it so vividly, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the mouth, right? And that afternoon when we met, that storm coming up the side of that mountain, we were punched in the mouth. We lost our plan. We were humbled. And we were rightly afraid. Now, I tell that story because I think this psalm, Psalm 29, is meant to function in our lives in much the same way as that storm functioned for us. You see, most of us, because of the larger culture that we inhabit and the preferences of the American evangelical world in which we mostly live, are pretty used to thinking of God primarily in familiar terms, right? If there is a spectrum of thinking of God in transcendent terms and immanent terms, we almost all of us will gravitate towards immanence, toward familiarity. We gravitate toward thinking of God primarily as our friend, right? We mostly sometimes just think of God as our constant companion. He's our shadow, right? We sometimes even might think into slipping into thinking of God as basically the same as us, just a little stronger, more loving. But in the midst of our imaginings and our natural preferences for a God who primarily exists to make us comfortable and secure and warm, Psalm 29 breaks like a thunderstorm, like a thunderclap, a bolt of lightning right over our heads, and it says, listen, your picture of God is too small. It is time for your imagination to be expanded. It is time for you to remember what it is like to be rightly afraid in the presence of the living God. Listen to how this psalm begins. It begins in verses 1 and 2 with the psalmist calling the angels of heaven to worship God. Ascribe to the Lord, says the psalmist. O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And then in verses 3 through 9, the psalmist moves into the primary motif of the psalm. And in these verses, the psalmist paints a picture of a thunderstorm that begins out in the Mediterranean Sea. It may even be a reference to that same storm that Elijah saw after the Lord came in fire when he saw the thundercloud coming up from the sea. The storm is moving up from the sea in the psalmist's images. It's slowly building its power, and then when it reaches the land, it is laying waste to all that it finds in its path. But this is no natural, quote-unquote, storm that the psalmist is describing. This storm is a picture of the voice of the Lord, the voice of Yahweh. It is a picture of the power and majesty and glory of the living God. Listen again to the psalmist's words. Listen for the poetry and the beauty, but also listen to the power, even the violence of what these words describe. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in His temple all cry, glory. Now, some of those images are pretty self-evident, but some could use explanation, I think. The psalmist tells us that the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, that the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Now, that may not mean a lot to us initially, but in the ancient world, the cedars of Lebanon were famous for their size and their strength, right? The cedars of Lebanon were, to put it in modern Western terms, they were the redwoods of the ancient Near East, right? They were the largest and oldest trees in that part of the world. Other civilizations would trade with Lebanon to use them as building materials for the most important structures. They were used in the temple and in Solomon's palace later. And here in this psalm, the image is of a storm rushing through those groves of cedars, right? And just shattering them, just breaking them in half like toothpicks, wreaking havoc and destruction in its path. And the storm is not really a storm at all. It is the voice of the Lord as he speaks. It is Yahweh who is doing this. And then the voice of the Lord moves into Lebanon and Syria, and it makes those nations just skip like a calf. And the image here is of a young cow that's bucking, that's moving, that's writhing. It's like it's trying to get something off its back. If you've ever seen that, that's the picture. It's the picture of what the voice of the Lord is doing to the ground, to the earth. The picture here is of the earth moving and shaking at the presence of the Lord. But it's the same image that's put in more direct terms in verse 8 when the psalmist tells us that the Lord shakes the wilderness. It's like you're sitting on the front porch in the middle of a thunderstorm, right? You're listening to lightning and the thunder, and it's interesting, it's kind of beautiful. And then suddenly out of nowhere, the lightning like strikes across the street, right? And immediately you hear it, not just in your ears, but you feel it in your chest cavity, right? The air shimmers with it. It shakes. That's what's happening here. That's the effect that the voice of the living God has on the earth. And then in verse 9, when we get to what seems to be maybe an odd image at first, we hear the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. What's that about? What the psalmist is saying here is that the pregnant deer is hiding in the woods, and she is so afraid of the storm, of the voice of the Lord. She is so terrified that her body goes into involuntary labor before it's her time. That's the effect that the voice of Yahweh has on her when he comes in his power and his majesty. And then at the end of verse 9, when the worshipers see the Lord in all his power, all his majesty, all his violent strength, all the devastations that he has wrought, what do they say? Do they say, "Hello, old friend"? No. They say, "Glory! Glory!" That's what the worshipers cry when they see the Lord appear in their midst, full of strength and power. They see him and they are undone, because they realize in that moment that the living God who is before them is so beyond their comprehension, so beyond their control, so beyond their power, that there is no response left but to be rightfully afraid and to worship him in the midst of that fear. You see, the fear of the Lord that is on display in this psalm is the same fear that gripped the bodies of the Israelites and drove them to their knees in that story we heard from the Old Testament this morning. When the fire came down from heaven and burned up not only the offering, but the wood and the stones and the altar itself. And they realized in that moment, those Israelites, that they had been fools to worship any god but Yahweh. They were afraid. The fear of the Lord that we see on display in this psalm, it's the same fear that seized the hearts of the disciples that we heard about in our gospel reading this morning when they saw Jesus stand up in the boat and command the sea to be still. And it was. Right, not the storm sort of gradually moving off into the distance and fading away as storms normally do, but utterly still, like in a second, right? The thunder stopped dead in its tracks, mid-clap, just cut off. The darkness suddenly gone, the light restored, the sea one moment raging, the next as still as a pond. In that moment, those men realized something. They realized that the man they had been following, the one they had bound their lives to, was not simply just another charismatic, gifted young rabbi, right? He was something else, something far greater than that, something well outside of their control, to understand or predict. And they were afraid. And of course, the fear of the Lord on display in this psalm is just a small taste of the fear that struck the Apostle John down as though he were dead. When he saw the Lord Jesus as he actually is right now, today, in his risen and glorified flesh, his voice like the rush of many waters, his eyes like fire, his power and majesty so great that daring to look at his face is like staring at the sun in full strength. That's what our Lord Jesus is like today. And if this kind of fear, the fear of God that this psalm describes, is absent from your spiritual experience, then friends, you are missing something that is essential to your life with God. Yes, the Lord is your shepherd. Yes, the Lord is your rock and your strong fortress. But do not forget that He is also your King. And He is glorious beyond your imagining. And when you come into His presence, when you encounter Him and see Him for who He is, you should be rightfully afraid. I love the way that this psalm ends. Right after the power of verses 3 through 9, we find verses 10 and 11, which read like this. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. You see, verses 10 and 11 are quite literally the calm after the storm. The voice of the Lord has roared. The cedars of Lebanon have been broken. The ground has been shaken. And now, after His people have fallen to the ground in fear, crying glory, they lift up their heads and they see that all is now at peace. All is still. And their Lord, the King, is reigning over them in His power, and He is giving them His strength. He is giving them peace. I think that's an amazing picture of the Christian life. Right? When we come into the presence of the living God, when we see Him for who He actually is, when He reveals that to us, we are rightfully afraid, and we are fools if we are not. But we are also glad. We are also glad when we encounter the living God. We are glad because all that power, all that majesty, all that glory, even all that strength is directed by our God toward us in love. The God who makes the mountain shake is the same God who calls us His beloved. He sits enthroned over the flood. He rules over the world. And He gives us His strength. He gives us His peace. And so we are not only afraid, we are also glad. Because the God who makes us afraid with His power and majesty is also the God who is for us. He is also the God who loves us. How do we balance this strange combination of fear and gladness in the Christian life that we're called to, undeniably? How do we shake with fear in God's presence as well as with joy? Fear and joy at the same time. As he so often does, C.S. Lewis gives us a picture of what this is like. In his children's novel, the one called Prince Caspian, it's the second in the Narnia series, the four children who are at the center of this book have been joined in their adventures as they've returned to the land of Narnia by one of my personal favorite of Lewis characters in all his books, a grumpy, taciturn, and actually wiser than he appears, dwarf named Trumpkin. Now, one of the things about Trumpkin, who is a pretty simple and straightforward kind of dwarf, is that he not only speaks in these funny little alliterative phrases, right, he favors them, he also believes in only what he can see. That's a pretty simple, straightforward approach to life, right? He's never seen a lion, so he does not believe in lions. As far as he is concerned, lions are made up. They are nothing but fairy tales. But then, in the midst of their adventure, the children and Trumpkin, as they are going on together, meet a lion. And this lion is not just any lion. He is the lion. He is Aslan. And here's how Lewis describes that moment. "Hush," said the four children. For now Aslan had stopped and turned and stood facing them, looking so majestic that they felt as glad as anyone can who feels afraid. And as afraid as anyone can who feels glad. The boys strode forward. Lucy made way for them. Susan and the dwarf shrank back. "And now," said Aslan, in a much louder voice, with just a hint of a roar in it, while his tail lashed his flanks, "and now, where is this little dwarf, this famous swordsman and archer, who doesn't believe in lions? Come here, son of earth, come here." And that last word was no longer the hint of a roar, but almost the real thing. "Wraiths and wreckage," gasped Trumpkin in the ghost of a voice. The children, who knew Aslan well enough to see that he liked the dwarf very much, were not disturbed. But it was quite another thing for Trumpkin, who had never seen a lion before, let alone this lion. And so he did the only sensible thing he could have done. That is, instead of bolting, he tottered towards Aslan. I love that passage, that moment, because it gives us such a moving picture of what it means to dwell in communion with the living God. It means very often to be as glad as anyone can be when they are also afraid, and to be as afraid as anyone can be who is also glad. Not one or the other, not just afraid or just glad, but both at the same time. Afraid and glad in the same moment. And it means when we are confronted with the power and majesty of the living God, the only sensible thing to do is not to bolt, not to run, but to go toward Him. To totter toward Him, perhaps. Maybe that's all we can do. But to go toward Him. Nonetheless, because there is no escape, brothers and sisters, from the power and presence of our God. There is no way to run from Him. He is always there before us. He is always beyond us. And in the end, what can we do? What can we do? But join our voices with all creation, fall before Him, and cry, "Glory! Glory. Indeed, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen." Heavenly Father, we thank You for this psalm. We thank You for the way that it confronts us and surprises us and hopefully even shakes us a little bit. And I pray this morning, Father, that we would be those who are rightly afraid of You, but also glad in Your presence. Give us this gift, Father, by Your Spirit. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.